Good morning, everybody. Thank you once again for tuning in to this lesson. Here we are into August already and wondering where this summer has went. Today's lesson is titled, We Support One Another. And we're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, once again this morning. Before we begin, I would like to go to the Lord in prayer. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, with grateful hearts once again. For it is by your grace and mercy, Father, that we take our every breath. Thank you, Father, for all you provide for us in the way of food, clothing, and shelter, protection from a world that is certainly violent in today's times. We pray this morning, Father, that you will use me to teach this lesson, that it be for your glory and honor. May I be your mouthpiece this morning, Father. We do pray for the many prayer requests throughout our congregation, that we'll be faithful to continue to lay these at your feet, and that you will grant us the grace to endure each and every trial and tribulation that may come our way. Thank you, Father, for this privilege, and to God be the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's lesson is We Support One Another. The point of the lesson is God gives the church spiritual gifts to accomplish his work. Spiritual gifts were meant for the enjoyment of the community, not the glorification of the one who received the gift. God gives spiritual gifts to accomplish his work in the church. He gifts and calls people to lead and shepherd his church, with the intention that all members in the church use their gifts to build up the body. What we're talking about this morning is in Ephesians, in Ephesus. The Jews that lived in Ephesus had their own synagogue, rulers and elders. And Paul began his mission in Ephesus by speaking for 3 months in one of those synagogues. That's talked about in verse 8. However, he experienced tremendous opposition from those Jews and ended up preaching in a lecture hall nearby in verse 9. Some of the recent converts in Ephesus were Jews. So how was Paul supposed to foster unity with the new church? God gave gifts to allow the church to reach the nations. He took the diversity of the world and sent his people into that diversity. As Christians utilize their gifts, God builds his church as a body where diverse gifts unite together and support one another. And that's just like in our church here this morning. None of us in here are just alike. We all come from different backgrounds, different histories, different things that shaped our lives. But through the Holy Spirit, we are able now, through the unity of the Spirit, to get along with each other, to work together, and to build up the church. Excuse me, I've got something in my throat this morning, and let me get a drink of water here. I thought I had gotten rid of that, but apparently not. No man is an island, referring to the interconnectedness of human beings. No one survives and thrives without the assistance from others. not even in the church. No believer is fully equipped to stand alone. As we depend on God's Spirit, His Spirit works through other believers to support us, and the Spirit works through us to help and support them. God has equipped us to accomplish His work. These verses in chapter 4 are verses 1 through 7 and 11 through 16. And I'd like to go ahead and read those, if I may. In verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And we'll go down here to verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a mouthful right there, isn't it? But if we break this down and look at each part of the scripture and research it, we can begin to understand what Paul's talking about here. And it is through the Holy Spirit as well that the Holy Spirit reveals to us His truth through the Word of God. And that's how we grow in the Lord, is by yielding to and allowing ourselves to be taught by the Holy Spirit. All of Paul's letters contain a beautiful balance between doctrine and duty, and Ephesians is the perfect example. The first three chapters deal with doctrine, which is our riches in Christ, while the last three chapters explain duty, which is our responsibilities in Christ. The key word in this last half of the book is walk. While the key idea in the first half was wealth, and that's the wealth that we have when we come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. In these last three chapters, Paul admonishes us to walk in unity, which is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Walk in purity, and from verse 17 clear up into chapter 5. and in harmony, which includes chapter 5, clear up into chapter 6, and in victory, which is also part of chapter 6. Before we look at this section in detail, we must note two important words in verse 1, therefore and beseech. Therefore indicates that Paul is basing his exhortations to duty on the doctrines taught in the first three chapters. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are parallel verses. The Christian life is not based on ignorance, but knowledge. And the better we understand Bible doctrine, the easier it is to obey Bible duties. When people say, don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life, they are revealing their ignorance of the way the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. It makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right, is a similar confession of ignorance. It does make a difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. The word beseech indicates that God, in love, urges us to live for His glory. In the Old Testament, God addressed the Israelites, and if you obey me, I will bless you. And those were some of the parameters that the Jewish people were to follow. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings judgment. That's what God told the Israelites, that in order to walk with the Lord, what they would have to do. But here God is saying, I've already blessed you. Now in response to my love and grace, obey me. He has given us such a marvelous calling in Christ. Now it is our responsibility to live up to that calling. The main idea in these first 16 verses is the unity of believers in Christ. And this is simply the practical application of the doctrine taught in the first half of the letter. God is building a body, a temple. He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to Himself in Christ. The oneness of believers in Christ is already a spiritual reality. Our responsibility is to guard and protect and preserve that unity. And to do that, we must understand four important facts. And the grace of unity in verses 1 through 3. Unity is not uniformity. God didn't put us together in the church that we all be like robots and one just like the other and no diversity. Unity comes from within and is a spiritual grace, while uniformity is the result of pressure from without. Paul uses the human body as a picture of Christian unity, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he adapts the same illustration here in this section. Each part of the body is different from the other parts, yet all make up one body and work together. Let's just use the example of a workplace. And as you all know, I retired back in January from H.W. Mann and Sons Hauling Service. It was a garbage company that has a lot of customers. Our responsibility each and every day was to go out two by two. We run about 8, sometimes 9 trucks into different parts of the county and would pick up each day whatever section of the county that was proclaimed for that day. We had to be unified in what we did. If someone broke down or if a truck broke down, we would go help the other. We worked together as a body. Everyone had a different responsibility, and we depended on each other to accomplish our daily requirements of running the route. And we also, not only the ones that picked up the garbage, but the giftedness of the ones that drove the truck, the ladies that worked in the office, Kathy and Kim, were invaluable to the operation of that business. Everyone played a role. And I'm using this example because it goes right along with the church. I'm using that as an example. Each of us has a special function in the church. In some capacity, we can serve God and help build up this church. And if that makes any sense, use that as an example. If we are going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we must possess the necessary Christian graces, and there are seven of them listed here. The first is lowliness or humility. Humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. Humility means putting Christ first, others second, and self last. It means knowing ourselves, accepting ourselves, and being ourselves to the glory of God. God does not condemn you when you accept yourself and your gifts. He just does not want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or less likely than we ought to. We shouldn't be prideful and arrogant, but we should have a confidence about ourselves as being a child of God that should come forth out of us, that other people should notice when they interact with us. It's not an arrogance or a haughtiness, but it is a confidence that exudes from you as a Christian. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. And a wonderful example in Scripture is Moses was a meek man. Yet see the tremendous power he exercised. Jesus Christ was meek and lowly in heart from Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Yet he drove the money changers from the temple. In the Greek language, this word was used for soothing medicine, a colt that had been broken, and a soft wind. In each of these cases, you have power, but that power is under control. These last couple of nights have been nice and cool, and there's been a little breeze blowing, and it feels good to get that relief. But we also know that's just a soft breeze. And we've been out there when, Hurricane Isaias has just went up the East Coast. That was that power of that wind being put on display. Allied with meekness is long-suffering, which means long-tempered. And that is the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Notice these attributes that I'm reading off. These are all characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad this morning that he is long-suffering? When I think about myself and my constant need to seek God's forgiveness and guidance, his long-suffering with me. And that leads to the mentioning of forbearance, a grace that cannot be experienced apart from love. Love suffereth long and is kind in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is describing some of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. For the unity of the Spirit is the result of the believer walking in the Spirit. The next grace that contributes to the unity of the Spirit is endeavor, and it means being eager to maintain or guard the unity of the Spirit. Now, is that something that's just automatic? No, it's not. Endeavor means to, you got to work at it. Just like your marriage, you got to work at it. It's not automatic every day and evening. We have to work on it to make it successful. And the same here applies. Because if you don't maintain this unity, when you think that situation is running along really well, Satan will move in to wreck it. The spiritual unity of a home, a Sunday school class, or a church is the responsibility of each person involved, and that job never ends. So it's your responsibility, and it's my responsibility to maintain that unity. The final grace is peace and the bond of peace. If you read from James chapter 3, verse 13, up to chapter 4, verse 10, is the most vivid treatment of war and peace in the New Testament. The reason for war on the outside is war on the inside. If a believer cannot get along with God, he cannot get along with other believers. If you've got unconfessed sin, or you've got something going on, and you're at odds with the Lord, you're not going to be very good company for anybody else. When the peace of God rules in our hearts, then we build unity. The ground of unity in verses 4 through 6. Many people today attempt to unite Christians in a way that is not biblical. For example, they will say, we are not interested in doctrine, but in love. Now, let's forget our doctrines and just love one another. But Paul did not discuss spiritual unity in the first three chapters. He waited until he had laid the doctrinal foundation. While not all Christians agree on some minor matters of Christian doctrine, they all do agree on the foundational truth of the faith. Unity built on anything other than Bible truth is standing on a very shaky foundation. Paul names here the seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians. And that is one body, the body of Christ, in which each believer is a member placed there at the conversion by the Spirit of God. Paul brings this up to the Ephesians because Ephesus was a polytheistic community. They believed in many gods, and they didn't have a problem including one more. Paul is speaking here of exclusivity of there being just one God, and that is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, three in one. The one body is the model for the many local bodies that God had established across the world. The fact that a person is a member of the one body does not excuse him from belonging to a local body, for it is there that he exercises his spiritual gifts and helps others to grow. If you're a born-again child of God, it should be in you to join a church and become active with other believers. The Bible teaches us to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. One Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit indwells each believer so that we belong to each other in the Lord. We're like a family. And if you have been in a family where you have mom and dad and you have brothers and sisters, you got to try to get along with each other. And that's what Paul is calling the Ephesians here to do. We had Jews and Gentiles reconciled to each other through their salvation. We need to get along with each other. There are at least a dozen references to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians because he is important to us in the living of the Christian life. One hope of your calling. This refers to the return of the Lord to take his church to heaven. The Holy Spirit within is the assurance of this great promise. And that's talked about in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. Paul is suggesting here that the believer who realizes the existence of the one body, who walks in the Spirit, and who looks for the Lord's return is going to be a peacemaker and not a troublemaker. And lastly here, one Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, lives for us, and one day will come for us. It is difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet not be able to walk together in unity. In India, someone had asked Mahatma Gandhi one time, he was the spiritual leader of India, what is the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? And he replied, Christians. Acknowledging the lordship of Christ is a giant step toward spiritual unity among his people. And we also have one faith. There is one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in his church, and this is the faith. Jude called it the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine that they taught, guarded, and committed to others in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation and church practice, but all true Christians agree on the faith, and to depart from the faith is to bring about disunity within the body of Christ. We also here have a mention of one baptism. Since Paul is here discussing the one body, one baptism is probably the baptism of the Spirit, the act of the Spirit when he places the believing sinner into the body of Christ at conversion. This is not an experience after conversion, nor is it an experience the believer should pray for or seek after. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. But we are never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, for we have already been baptized by the Spirit at conversion. As far as the one body is concerned, there is one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. But as far as local bodies of believers are concerned, there are two baptisms, the baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. One God and Father. Paul likes to emphasize God as Father. The marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all and working through all. And in all, we are children in the same family, loving and serving the same Father. So we ought to be able to walk together in unity, just as an earthly family. The various members have to give and take in order to keep a loving unity in the home. God's heavenly family must do the same. The Lord's Prayer opens with "Our Father, not my Father." Paul is quite concerned that Christians not break the unity of the Spirit by agreeing with false doctrine. And the Apostle John echoes this warning in 2 John verses 6 through 11. The local church cannot believe in peace at any price, for God's wisdom is first pure, then peaceable. James 3:17. Purity of doctrine of itself does not produce spiritual unity, for there are churches that are sound in faith but unsound when it comes to love. This is why Paul joins the two, speaking the truth in love. Paul moves now from what all Christians have in common to how Christians differ from each other. He is discussing variety and individuality within the unity of the Spirit. God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift, and that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This gift is to be used for the unifying and edifying, the building up, of the body of Christ. We must make a distinction between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. When you were born into this world, God gave you certain natural abilities, perhaps in mechanics, art, athletics, or music. In this regard, all men are not created equal, because some are smarter or stronger or more talented than others. But in the spiritual realm, each believer has at least one spiritual gift, no matter what natural abilities he may or may not possess. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and believers are edified. How does the believer discover and develop his gift? By fellowshipping with other Christians in the local assembly. Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. And if they are not used in love, they become weapons to fight with, which is what happened in the Corinthian church. Christians are not to live in isolation, for after all, they are members of the same body. Paul taught that Christ is the giver of these gifts through the Holy Spirit. He ascended to heaven as victor forevermore. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoil with his followers. Only in this case, the captives are not his enemies, but his own. Sinners who were once held captives by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by Christ. Even death itself is a defeated foe. When he came to earth, Christ experienced the depth of humiliation. But when he ascended to heaven, he experienced the very highest exaltation possible. And Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, applying to Jesus Christ, a victory song written by David. There are three lists of spiritual gifts given in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and verses 27 through 31. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Since these lists are not identical, it may be that Paul had not named all the gifts that are available. Paul wrote that some gifts are more important than others, but that all believers are needed if the body is to function normally. Paul named not so much gifts as the gifted men God had placed in the church, and these are four of them. Apostles. The word means one who is sent with a commission. Jesus had many disciples, but he selected 12 apostles. A disciple is a follower or a learner, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. The apostles were to give witness of the resurrection. This is talked about in Acts chapter 1. And therefore had to have seen the risen Christ personally. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. There are no apostles today in the strictest New Testament sense. These men helped to lay the foundation of the church, the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And once the foundation was laid, they were no longer needed. God authenticated their ministry with special miracles. And that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So we should not demand these same miracles today. Of course, in a broad sense, all Christians have an apostolic ministry. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. John chapter 20, verse 21. But we must not claim to be apostles. Prophets. We commonly associate a prophet with predictions of future events, but this is not his primary function. A New Testament prophet is one who proclaims the word of God, and that's talked about in chapter 11 of Acts. Believers in the New Testament churches did not possess Bibles, nor was the New Testament written and completed. How then would these local assemblies discover God's will? His Spirit would share God's truth with those possessing the gift of prophecy. Paul suggests that the gift of prophecy had to do with understanding all mysteries and all knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Meaning, of course, spiritual truth. The purpose of prophecy is edification, encouragement, and consolation. Christians today do not get their spiritual knowledge immediately from the Holy Spirit, but mediately through the Spirit teaching the Word. With the apostles, the prophets had a foundational ministry in the early church, and they are not needed today. Now let's talk about evangelists, bearers of the good news. These men traveled from place to place to preach the gospel and win the lost. And they're talked about in Acts chapter 8 and in chapter 21. All ministers should do the work of an evangelist, but this does not mean that all ministers are evangelists. And that's from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. The evangelists built upon it by winning the lost to Christ. And of course, in the early church, every believer was a witness. And so should we be witnesses today. But there are people also today who have the gift of evangelism. The fact that a believer may not possess this gift does not excuse him from being burdened for lost souls or witnessing to them. Pastors and teachers, the fact that the word some is not repeated indicates that we have here one office and two ministries. Pastor means shepherd, indicating that the local church is a flock of sheep, and it is his responsibility to feed and lead the flock. From 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where elder is another name for pastor. He does this by means of the word of God, the food that nourishes the sheep. The word is the staff that guides and disciplines the sheep. The word of God is the local church's protection and provision. And no amount of entertainment, good fellowship, or other religious substitutes can take its place. If you head into a new church and they're not preaching the word of God, you better head for the parking lot, because there's nothing there for you. The growth of unity, verses 12 through 16. Paul was looking at the church on two levels. He saw the body of Christ made up of all true believers growing gradually until it reaches spiritual maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But he also saw the local body of believers ministering to each other, growing together, and thereby experiencing spiritual unity. Let me ask you something right here. I want to stop right here. When have, as being part of a group, helped you accomplish something big? When have you ever worked with a group of people on something that brought about a tremendous result? I refer to this all the time, and I refer to the missions trip that we went to Kentucky back in 2013. 37 people together for a week, and all that was accomplished. It's just indescribable when you have unity among believers in Christ. It's a taste of heaven. And if you've never experienced it, try to reach that. Try to attain to that goal. The gifted leaders are supposed to equip the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. The saints do not call a pastor and pay him to do the work. They call him and follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the job. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The members of the church grow by feeding on the word and ministering to each other. The first evidence of spiritual growth is Christ-likeness. The second evidence is stability. The maturing Christian is not tossed about by every religious novelty that comes along. There are religious quacks waiting to kidnap God's children and get them into their false cults. But the maturing believer recognizes false doctrine and stays clear of it. The cultists do not try to win lost souls to Christ. They do not establish rescue missions in the slum areas of our cities because they have no good news for the man on Skid Row. Instead, these false teachers try to capture immature Christians, and for this reason, most of the membership of the false cults come from local churches, particularly churches that do not feed their people the Word of God. The third evidence of maturity is truth joined with love. Speaking the truth in love. It has well been said that truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. Little children do not know how to blend truth and love. They think that if you love someone, you must shield him from the truth, if knowing the truth will hurt him. It is a mark of maturity when we are able to share the truth with our fellow Christians and do it in love. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The last evidence of maturity is cooperation. We realize that as members of the one body and a local body, we belong to each other. We affect each other, and we need each other. Each believer, no matter how insignificant he may appear, has a ministry to other believers. The body grows as the individual members grow, and they grow as they feed on the word and minister to each other. Note once again the emphasis on love, forbearing one another in love, speaking the truth in love, the edifying of itself in love. Love is the circulatory system of the body. It has been discovered that isolated, neglected babies do not grow properly and are especially susceptible to disease. While babies who are loved and handled grow normally and are stronger, so it is with children of God. An isolated Christian cannot minister to others, nor can others minister to him. And it is impossible for the gifts to be ministered either way. So then, spiritual unity is not something we manufacture. It is something we already have in Christ and must protect and maintain. Truth unites, but lies divide. Love unites, but selfishness divides. Therefore, speaking the truth in love, let us equip one another and edify one another, that all of us may grow up to be more like Christ. I thank you for your time this morning. May God bless you and your home, and hopefully the church will get to open up again here real soon. God bless you and thank you.